We are in the parable of the two sons. Parable of the two sons found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28 to 32. Parable of the two sons, Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. It's also going to require us to go to Matthew chapter 3 and look a little bit about John the Baptist. But we will start out with Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. This will be part one of the parable of the two sons. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the power source, which is God the Holy Spirit, to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, of course, is absolutely necessary for us to move forward in our Christian way of life, both in the absolute and the relative side. The absolute side deals with this diagram here. Every time we sin, we're in the cosmic system. We get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, by simply naming a known sin. And that's the absolute side of your spiritual life. At any given moment, you're either in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit or you're not. If you're not, you cannot move forward on the relative side of your spiritual life, and that's in this box here. The relative side is your spiritual growth. When we start out, we're babies, and we continue to grow, hopefully, two steps forward, one step backwards, and all that, but we will get to the high ground of spiritual maturity. But that also is in conjunction with relying on the Holy Spirit's ministry in Operation Z. He takes the information that we hear when we're in fellowship, and he turns it into spiritual food for us so it can be stored in our soul and our spirit. So let's use the rebound technique if we have to and get busy on this parable of the two sons. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. This parable is only found in the book of Matthew, and it precedes the parable of the vine grower that we just finished. In Matthew, it's called the parable of the landowner. In Mark, it's called the parable of the vine grower. Same concept, though. But there was a parable that Matthew records that Mark did not record right before the parable of the vine growers. And it reads as follows. And, of course, the context is that Jesus is coming into the last few days before he will be crucified on the cross, and he's visiting Jerusalem every day, and he's bumping into all these religious leaders. They know all about Jesus, and they're very keen on shutting him up, destroying him, murdering him. And so we saw that in our study on the vine grower. We looked at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, where they were questioning Jesus about the authority that he had to say all these things and do all these things. And Jesus, of course, challenged them with the baptism of John. We might as well read that again, and then we'll jump into the parable. It starts out at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, when he entered the temple. Now, the temple here is the refurbished temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple that was reconstructed when the Jews returned from the land. They were destroyed in 586 by the Chaldeans. They rededicated the temple in 516 B.C., and so that temple has been refurbished by Herod the Great to a magnificent structure, one of the seven wonders of the world, no doubt about it. So at this time, it's a gigantic temple. When he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, now the elders of the people, remember there are tribes, and so these people identify themselves as the elders, the leaders in these tribes, and they had responsibilities to execute the Mosaic law in terms of passing judgment. They were a court. Now, they're still under the Roman law, but they're also under Jewish law, and they had the ability to render decisions in court cases, and so they were the elders. And so they're coming to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So they're questioning the very authority of God. Who gave you this authority? These people, of course, are very snobbish because they went to the theological seminaries of the day. They had the sheepskin, as we say, from one of the two major theological seminaries. They were scribes, and therefore they were educated people. Many of them had very high IQs, and Jesus did not go to one of these two theological seminaries at all. He learned Bible doctrine. As we know, we studied this before. Before he reached puberty, he was a mature believer, and he learned it in his humanity. Now, as a deity, he is Bible doctrine. We're speaking of the humanity of Jesus. And so they're very snobbish, and they ask him that question, what's your authority? What's your authority? Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus answers their question with a question. And so he says, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, these people are on negative volition. Jesus could tell them all day long, and he has told them, that he is the Son of Man, which is the equivalent of saying, I'm the God-man, as prophesied in Daniel. And they knew that. They knew what he was saying. But they wanted, of course, to humiliate Jesus. As we saw many times in the study of the Gospels, they would meet and they'd try to plot on how can we trip him up intellectually, how can we discredit him, and they failed at every single turn. And so Jesus is now going to tell them a parable. And that's where we have the parable of the two sons. And this is pointed directly at the religious leaders. Remember, these people are supposed to be teaching about salvation, category two truth, and category three truth, which is Bible doctrine, so the believer can grow. They're also supposed to be embracing category one truth, which is the divine institutions. And we know that many of them were crooked as snakes. They were all about the money. They were corrupting the divine institutions. They weren't teaching the gospel. They didn't know the gospel. But they held themselves out to the people as being someone that represented God. They had the temple. They had all the bells, all the whistles, all the robes, all the bowing of the people. Everybody looked up to these people as special, somehow that they were connected directly to God. And that's what they held themselves out to be. And yet they were not. They went to all the religious seminaries, theological things, and had all the pieces of paper and did all the training and all the rituals and all those things, and yet they're unbelievers. And so it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch. John, by contrast, he actually came from the priestly tribe as well, his lineage, but he had nothing to do with these people. He, instead of donning the robes and all those types of things, he put on a camel hair coat and ate locusts and honey and went out in the wilderness, totally apart from all the religious trappings. And yet he had the truth. And so these people are not going to answer because Jesus has given them a dilemma. And they made it very clear. They understood it. If we say he's from God, then why didn't you believe it? It was what Jesus would say. And if we say he's from men, well, then the people will be discredited because the people, the vast majority of people, believe that he was a prophet from God. So they can't say anything. So they say nothing. So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you anything either. But I'll give you a parable. He gave them a couple of parables. We've already studied the parable of the landowner, which is an indictment across history of these Jewish leaders. And we studied that in great detail. But there's another parable he gave before the parable of the landowner that Matthew records. And Matthew, of course, is there. He's recording these things. Verse 28, but what do you think? And Jesus asked this many times to different people. What do you think? And that's a great way to question someone. In the doctrine of witnessing, for example, we're required to witness to the unbeliever. And you should never ask for an answer. When you give them the gospel, say, what do you think? What's the answer? What's the answer? Do you believe? Do you not believe? But you can ask them, what do you think about the information that I just told you? In other words, you're not pressuring them. You're not embarrassing them. You're just asking a question. Does it make sense to you? And so Jesus says, But what do you think? He's addressing it to the crowds. Vast majority of these crowds are unbelievers, but there's a bunch of believers in there as well. Remember, the parable is something that everybody can understand, a common meaning. The believers with Bible doctrine, they can understand the spiritual meaning. So he says, what do you think? A man had two sons. Now here, the word man is anthropos, which is an interesting selection by God the Holy Spirit. You could have used the word aner, which means a nobleman, which literally means a noble, somebody that has a great amount of integrity. But the word anthropos can stand for male or female. It just means mankind in general. So this concept, of course, is going to be set with a man, with a father. Later on, we'll see that. But it applies to any situation where you have a parent and children, because both parents have authority over their children. They can both issue commands and orders to them. They can both discipline their children. It's a shared responsibility under the divine institutions. So we have the word anthropos here, just to make that very clear. So he says, a man had two sons, and the word son here is technon, and it means a literal son. They're literal sons. And he came to the first and said, son, same word, technon, go work today in the vineyard. The word for work is our old friend ergazomai, E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. That means to work. The vineyard, well, that reminds us of the parable of the vine growers, agricultural society. Everybody understands that. You got a vineyard, and the vineyard, of course, has grapes in it. And this is a very productive produce, because the Hebrews would make wine and they'd sell the wine north, south, east, west, ship it out here, ship it out there. And so you can make a profit off it. And so he says, son, go out and work today in the vineyard. Well, the vineyard's not going to do itself. In fact, we know part of the curse of the fall is that the ground is cursed. God cursed the ground. Therefore, mankind has to work the ground to get something out of it. You've got to water it. You've got to provide shade. You've got to get rid of the boll weevils. You've got to get rid of the weeds. You've got to trim the plant and get the little parts that don't, they just suck up energy and they're not producing grapes. You've got to trim those off. It requires daily attention if you're going to produce something worthwhile. Somebody, it's called work. Somebody's got to go out and work. So we've got two sons here, and the father said to the son, go work today in the vineyard. That's an order. That's a command. That's a command. The father has the authority to give the command. And then verse 28, and he answered, I will not. So that's the kid right here. He just doesn't even call him father or anything. He just says, I will not. And he's being quite honest. I'm not going to do it. And so that's what the parable says. I will not. And then the father turned and left, I suppose, but he's not around anymore. But that's the answer he got from the son. I will not. We don't have a father here that says, oh, yes, you will. We're just going to go with the parable here. Father turns around and leaves. I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. And so this is a grace response that this kid is using. It's interesting because the word regretted here is metamelomai, M-A-T-A-M-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. And it means to change your mind with emotion. Emotion. Contrast that with our old friend metanoeo, which many times is translated in your Bible as repent. And it means to change your mind, all right, but there's no emotion attached to it. No emotion at all. Now, we use this in the context of rebound. We also use it in the context of salvation. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? We got to figure out what you're, from the context, what are you changing your mind about? Well, in terms of the gospel, you're repenting, you're changing your mind. From what to what? Well, the world pumps out religion everywhere. It's in the air, it's in the ground, it's in everything. And the religion says, here's how you're saved. You do good, be good, feel good, do the rituals, be a good moral person, and God will open up the pearly gates and let you in. You're going to have a little judgment, but he'll let you in. That's what religion says. It's a lie. On several levels, it's a lie. It ignores the premise that God is perfect. Their premise is God's like you are, kind of a good fellow sometimes. And if you treat me good, I'll treat you good. And if you're good enough, well, I'll let you in. Or like Santa Claus. Santa Claus, of course, is going to give a toy to every boy and girl because they're all good at some point. And so therefore, just try your best, and God will let you in. That's basically the lie of religion. Very attractive lie, but it's a lie. Absolute lie. So you change your mind. You say, look, I've been exposed to this religious stuff all my life. Never really made any sense to me, because my premise is that God is great, God is perfect. And how can you let me in just because I try to match his good deeds? I'm going to change my mind because I hear another path. The other path tells me, because remember, the gospel comes by hearing primarily. And what are they saying? Well, no, God cannot let you in because you can't equal his righteousness. Therefore, he found a way to save you. Someone's going to wipe the sins off the table. Sin is no longer an issue. And that's called the gospel of salvation. As prophesied, the Messiah would come to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. They got the prophecy. This Messiah will come and take your place. You deserve to be judged and sent to the lake of fire, spiritual death, separation from your Creator. But Jesus is going to solve that problem. He's going to die for your sins. You believe that with a single speck of faith, and you're now saved. You don't have to be good. You're cut loose from the heavy burden of religion. And religion, ladies and gentlemen, has a very heavy burden. It's never over. They never say, at the age of 74, you've reached good. Now, I'm not 74 yet, but one day I will be by the grace of God. But you've reached that level. Now you can come in. No, they never tell you that. They never give you a guarantee. Grace, you're in at that second, and you can never get out. So which is more attractive to the person with common sense? The work system, which is religion, or the grace system where God does the work, which is reality? So this child, of course, is doing metomelomai. He's regretting. He's changing his mind, and with regret. I'm sure it dawned on him, this is all my father has done for me. I'm his son, and I've got a vineyard, which means I've got some money in the bank, and the father's always been very straight with me, very right with me. What's wrong with me? But what's wrong with you is you have an old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. We all sin. And so this son is coming to his senses, just like the prodigal son. We studied that parable. That prodigal son let the old sin nature run him down the road, took all the father's money, his inheritance, and he ran off to wine, women, and song, wasted it all. God put divine discipline on him, remember? And then he finally said, I come to my senses. Ouch, I've had enough. I'm going back to my father. At least I can hire myself out as a hired hand and get something to eat. And of course, we study that parable where the father didn't hold him and treat him in legalism. He treated him in grace, embraced the son, put him right back where he was before. It's grace. Did the son earn it? No. Did the son deserve it? No. Did the son work for it? No. He just showed up. Father ran out to him when he was still a long way away. So this son changes his mind, and it says he has regret, metomelomai, because he realizes what his father is really all about. Does he have to have the metomelomai? No. All you got to do is change your mind. But here he has regret. He realizes that the old sin nature got me. So when you rebound, you can use metomelomai if you want to. Of course, the word for rebound is homologeo. We're going to see a derivative of that word, probably not today, in this parable as well. And it's ex homologeo or ex logeo. But we'll look at that when we get to it. But in any event, yes, you can repent with sorrow. You cannot repent with sorrow. If it just dawns on you that, wow, I really am no damn good, you might have regret when you change your mind. But it's not a requirement. Salvation, there's no requirement that you feel sorry for anything. You can just be very dispassionate about it, like the thief on the cross. Never said he had any regrets at all. He just said, Kurios, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're in. That's it. But in this parable, we do have a change of mind with sorrow. And that's what that word is, metomelomai. Afterward, he regretted it, and he went. He went out to work. So he overcame his old sin nature. And that's what we're supposed to do. And then verse 30, the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. So the second son, of course, when he says, I will, sir, the word sir here is kurios, that interesting? Because the word kurios can be used for a sign of respect, as we have in Hebrews where it said Sarah finally called her husband Lord with a little L. He's not God. And that word is kurios, because she realized as a mature believer, she finally got there herself, that he is my Lord and Master. A lot of women don't like that when they get in the marriage thing. They say, oh, he ain't my Lord and Master. He's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to tell him what to do. And that's exactly against the divine institutions. It's against the Word of God. If you weren't willing as a female to submit to the authority of your husband, do us all a favor and do not get married, because you will produce a horrible byproduct in terms of the kids growing up, in terms of your relationship with your husband. It's just not going to work out. What you're saying is that, no, I have a better idea than God. The Word of God is very clear on this. Look up the doctrine of marriage. It's a partnership, that's sure, for sure. It's a unique partnership. But the husband has 51%. And at the share stockholders meeting, he wins. 51 means the most the female's got is 49. And so a female, of course, will give up her freedom to get something better, which is, if you've got a mature believer, it's far better, far better. But a horsey woman, they don't understand that. They reject God's word. And good luck with that. And they will have very miserable lives. I believe we call them Karens. And there's lots of them running around. Now, again, if you're a single female, no, you don't have to submit to anybody. And that's a whole different story. But the marriage relationship has a chain of command in it, just like our relationship with God has a chain of command in it. Help you if you think that you are going to be equal to God or superior to God. You got a better idea. So when God commands you to reach maturity, now I got a better idea. I'm going to outdo the unbeliever in terms of good deeds. And that's how I will please you, God. That's not what God tells you to do. Oh, but that's your idea. I'm sure it is. Not God's idea. God has protocol. God has a very concrete, dogmatic system for how things should be done. They should be done in a right way. And God demands that we do that. So your ideas about what you think is right, you can put it where the sun doesn't shine. Because when it conflicts with the Word of God, you got to make a choice. And the Word of God's very, very, very clear on these things. So the second son, he said, I will serve. That's a little L. So he's given respect to the father. The first son gave the father no respect at all. He said, no, I'm not doing it. At least he's honest. He didn't try to blow smoke on him and say, oh, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. No, this guy's blowing smoke. Because when he said, yes, sir, I will do it, in his brain, he was thinking, no, as soon as the old man leaves, I ain't doing Zippo. But I'll tell him all the right words so he can feel good. And go off and say, oh, look at my son number two. He said, yes, sir, I will be right there. Yes, sir, yes, sir. But he did not go at all, and he never changed his mind and went, ever. And then 31, which of the two did the will of his father? The word will here is thelema, means the will, the desire, the command of his father. And the word father here is no longer anthropos, it's pater, which means a literal father. And so Jesus is asking that question to the crowd, to these religious leaders. That's primarily who he's addressing, because they were addressing him, as we just studied in verses 23 to 27. They said, the first. Okay, that's the clear understanding. Everybody's got that. The one that actually went out and did it. So, teaching point, what's more important? What you do, or what you are, or what you say, or what you are? People can tell you all sorts of things. You've heard stuff. I mean, even the youngsters have heard stuff. And you realize that it's only as strong as the person that's saying it. That's why I would caution you, do not give your word to someone, because if you give your word, you've got to keep it. I rarely give my word. I might just say yes, yes, no, no, or something stuff. But if I give my word, it's going to be done, because if your word's no good, you're no good. Or I might say, you're no damn good. You're only as good as your word. And so as a human, try to not give your word, and it doesn't matter. You can't say, well, it depends on who I give it to. No, it's you. It's you. So if you're going to give your word, you keep it, come hell or high water. If you have to eat peanut butter sandwiches for 15 years to make up for whatever your word was, then that's what you do. So what's more important, what you are or what you do? Collateral issue. What you are is more important. What you do is irrelevant. I'm an Indian chief. I'm a rodeo rider. I scrub toilets. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. Whatever. Doesn't matter. These are professions. It's what you are. And you see this many, many times, and I've seen it many, many times myself. I'll go to a business of some sort, and the person there is just very unhappy. You can get the vibe right away. They're just unhappy. Very unhappy in their job. Maybe they shouldn't be in the business of, selling things to the public, because the public really doesn't like to come in and see somebody that's very sour, very unhappy in what they're doing. And they serve you with a big chip on their shoulder, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, it doesn't matter what you do. If you have Bible doctrine in your soul, and even if you're not a people person, you become a people person. And how are you going to witness to people unless you meet people, unless you engage with people? Well, you can't. You can't. So it's what you are that's more important. It doesn't matter what you do. Now, many of us here in the law school here, we're striving to be professionals in society, and we will be successful in that, and society will look up to you even more. But what you are is far more important. What you do, who cares? At the end of the day, who cares? Well, what are you? Well, I'm a believer. Are you a believer that's positive to Bible doctrine? That's the question. In Hebrews chapter 11, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. And you must be a believer that he will reward those that seek him. That should be your mantra. Because you don't see God. You might pray to God. He's not answering you back in words. So how do you know he exists? Well, you know it. Because you know that he requires you to have faith. And if you're going to seek God, he will reward you. And God can't lie. So the more you turn these things over in your brain and you adopt them as truth, because you're believing in things that are not seen, they're more important to you than the things that you see. You see the fact that I got to have water, I got to have food, I got to have this, got to have that, got all that. You don't see God. No. But you believe in him, and he will reward you beyond your imaginations. You are putting your life into a category of pledging allegiance to things that you cannot see, and yet they are more real than the things that you can see. And that moment will come at some point in your life as you study Bible doctrine. But it's one or the other. You don't see the devil either, but you're either sucked into the cosmos as a believer, or you're going to advance in your spiritual life, and there will be consequences. So Jesus asked the question, and they answer him. And they said to him, the first, Jesus says, truly, which means a point of doctrine, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Ooh, that shocked these people. These are the goody two shoes. These are the religious people. These are the leaders of the people. Self-righteous, very smug. And Jesus says, you're not going to heaven. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are going to heaven before you. And so that's shocking to these people, because that's unimaginable to them. In their book, these people are going straight to hell because they're engaged in a sinful activity, and they're going to be engaged in that sinful activity all their life. They don't do the Mosaic Law. They're sinners, et cetera, et cetera. Mosaic Law doesn't save you. We studied that many times. So the response to Jesus was greater amongst the lower class, the quote-unquote sinners, which are prostitutes and tax collectors and taxi cab drivers and the downtrodden. These people responded to the gospel of grace. The religious leaders said, no, we don't need that. We're going to get in on our own good works. We got it made. Not only do we have the Jewish blood in our veins, but we've done all these good works. And that's religion. That's the evil of religion. Whereas people that are having a very rough time in life, not letting prostitutes don't go into prostitution because they like sex. They go into prostitution because there's nothing else for them, for one reason or the other. They made bad decisions. Not all of them are fallen angels, but some of them are. That's a term which means someone comes across very bad luck and they got to do what they got to do. And so if a lot of them made bad decisions, they're on drugs and they got to support their drug habit, or they've done this bad decision, that bad decision, got hooked up with some loser males and off they went. And in fact, when Jesus gave the gospel, many prostitutes believed, but not all of them stopped being prostitutes. Some did, some didn't. Does that make a difference in their salvation package? No, they're both saved, just like you. You may not be a prostitute, but you still engage in sinning, and that doesn't affect your outcome. You're still in. Because the sins of those prostitutes that kept on being prostitutes, they're also judged on the cross. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, so-and-so prostitute believed in me, but she kept on being a prostitute, and I'm just not dying for those sins. No, he died for every sin that every human ever did, trillions of them. No sin can keep you out of the salvation package, except for the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is, I do not believe in the gospel. Christ didn't die for that one sin. So, but the legalist, oh my golly, no, they can't take this. So, as we see, let's read the rest of the parable, because we are going to do a part two here on Thursday, because we need to do a deep dive into the doctrine of religion, but we'll finish off the parable. And we also need to do a dive into John the Baptist. So let's just stop here at verse 31, because we'll pick it up with this final verse, and then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 3 to look at John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus, a little over 6 months older than Jesus, but he was his cousin. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.